The following audio is from The Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to visit us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. For more information about The Well Church, please visit us online at thewellboise.com.
All right, please open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. And the context of Genesis chapter 2 is Genesis chapter 1 just finished. God walked through the creating of the universe. Each day, he brought new things to life, the heavens and the earth, the sun and the moon, the animals. And then on day 6, he created human beings. And now Genesis chapter 2 picks up with the last day, the seventh day. So as you're about to hear these words, remember that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And it's only this Scripture that is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So look with me, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we just ask what we just sang, that you would speak, O Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would speak your living words to your church now. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. All right, so this morning we are starting a new six-week series on the Sabbath. And just as a disclosure, if it helps you, every time I use that word Sabbath, just translate it to the Lord's Day in your mind. Now, this series has been on my heart for at least 5 years. And I believe that if this series is taken seriously, if the arguments are carefully weighed against Scripture, it has the capacity to ignite personal revival in your life and reformation in this church. Now, this is an extension of the Gospel Changes Everything series that we began back in 2016. We followed that initial series up with another installment in 2018 on vocation. And for myself, those two initial sermon series were nothing short of revolutionary. There were worldview categories that shifted in my mind. If you'd not listened to them, I would offer that to you on our website. This morning begins our third installment. And like those first two installments, we're looking at the Sabbath through the categories of creation, fall, redemption, and glory. And the reason why those categories are so helpful is because everyone on the planet has to answer those basic questions. So, creation. How did this universe begin? What is its purpose? Why do I exist? Fall. Why is there evil and suffering in the world? What's gone wrong with the world and what's gone wrong with me? Redemption. Is there an answer for this evil and suffering? Can the world be made right? Can I be made right? And then glory, where is all of this going? How is this story going to finally end? Now, those four categories are going to help us shape our study on the Sabbath. So, creation, the Sabbath and creation, which is this morning's message. Why is the Sabbath such a blessing? Why is the Sabbath necessary for a fulfilled life? Secondly, fall. Why is the Sabbath so hard? Why is the Sabbath often a victim either of legalism or antinomianism? Thirdly, redemption. How do we overcome this frustration with the Sabbath and find joy in it through the gospel? How does Jesus revolutionize the Sabbath? And then lastly, glory. What will the Sabbath look like in heaven? What is God calling us to for all eternity? So our plan is to take each one of those categories in a separate sermon, and then God willing, we'll take two more, one on how the Christian relates to the law, and then lastly, practical application. So let's begin. Why did God create man? There are tragic answers that people give to that question that aren't worthy of the person of God. Well, God created man, some say, because he was bored or because he was lonely. And dear congregation, if we are the solution to God's boredom or God's loneliness, then he is not a God worthy of worshiping. Those answers betray how little we think of God to begin with. What kind of God does the Bible confront us with? The Bible confronts us with a God who is infinitely frightening. When he speaks, the earth melts. Psalm 46:6 says that the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, but he utters his voice and the earth melts. The Bible confronts us with a God who is so holy that even the purest angels must cover their faces in his presence. Isaiah 6:2. The Bible confronts us with a God who needs nothing from us. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness is mine. Psalm 50, verse 12. No, God didn't create us because somehow we complete him. God created us, shockingly. Though he is perfectly complete in himself, though he is perfectly happy in beholding his beloved Son and in fellowshipping with his Holy Spirit, he created us because he wanted to share himself with us. That is the plot line of the entire Bible. The Bible begins in a garden, man brought into existence to love and to delight in God, and then the Bible ends in a garden, in the book of Revelation. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21:3. Dear congregation, that is Sabbath. Our true and final Sabbath. God created man, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, to truly know and love him and to live with him in everlasting happiness, all to his praise and glory. The ultimate goal of humanity is to dwell with God. That's what Sabbath is. That's what Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is pointing to. Genesis chapter 1 is simply the opening act. It is the prelude. It's the preparation for God's ultimate aim, that humanity would live in his presence to love and worship him forever. So let's look at our big idea. If you're new, this is just what our message is about this morning. The Sabbath is the chief end of man. God made us to rest and rejoice in his presence forever. We're going to look at three parts to our message this morning. First of all, the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. Secondly, the Sabbath as the greatest gift. And then thirdly, the Sabbath as a profound prophecy. So let's look first of all at the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. There are two textual clues that help us to see how special the Sabbath is this morning. And the first one is that the seventh day, that phrase, is repeated and reinforced three times. beginning of verse 2, it says, "And on the seventh day, God finished his work." End of verse 2. "And he rested on the seventh day from all his work." Beginning of verse 3. "So God blessed the seventh day." The scripture uses this type of repetition to show us that something really important is happening here. Just like the three holies in Isaiah 6 or the seven woes in Matthew chapter 23. The second textual clue that helps us to see how special the Sabbath is that Moses, who is our author, presents these verses in a literary structure called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure is a literary device that presents ideas and then it represents them in reverse order. So imagine a pyramid. You walk up one side of the pyramid, you get to the peak, and then you walk down the other side in mirrored fashion. Now consider the chiastic structure here. So here's the first part of the pyramid. Verse 2a, God finished his work that he had done. Then he takes a step up. Verse 2b, he rested on the seventh day. And then here's the peak of the pyramid. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. And then walking back down, verse 3b, because on it God rested from his work. And then the final step, verse 3b, that he had done in creation. See, the helpful thing about these chiastic structures is that whatever the peak of that pyramid is the main point of the text. So what's the main point of the text? That God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Moses is drawing all of our attention to that point right there. Listen to how Michael Morales says it here. Quote, "The seventh day is not only the first day to be blessed and the only day to be mentioned three times, but it is also the first object ever to be set apart as holy by God." That's significant. And you can see the import of this by simply considering how mankind measures time. Do you realize that every nation on earth operates off of a seven-day week? Why? If you are an atheist, you cannot answer that question. We know that the 24-hour day comes because it corresponds to the complete rotation of the earth one time. We know where months come from. They come from the waxing and the waning of the moon cycles. We know where the years come from. They correspond to the time it takes for the earth to travel around the sun. Nature itself explains the day, the month, and the year. But what explains the seven-day week? Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God does. There is nothing in nature that tells us why we should have a seven-day week. So the atheist has to say, well, I don't believe in God, but I'll operate by the seven-day week that he created. He has no choice. Even the non-Christian 1911 version of the Encyclopedia Britannica surprisingly says this: those who reject Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3 will be at a loss to assign the seven-day week to any other origin. There is no explanation for the seven-day week outside of the Bible. Yet humanity can't seem to evolve past it. Why? Because God blessed it and made it holy. You see, the Sabbath is what's called a creation ordinance. What is a creation ordinance? Well, creation ordinances are those things that God has ordained for all mankind, Jew and Gentile, for all time. They are part of God's covenant at creation. All Christians know of the specific creation ordinance or the covenant that God made with Adam. Remember, it was that he wasn't supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that was kind of the negative stipulation. There are positive ordinances that God gave as well. Three such ordinances: labor, marriage, and the Sabbath. The ordinance of labor or vocation, sometimes called the cultural mandate, is found in Genesis 1:28. The ordinance of marriage, being between one man and one woman, is found at the end of Genesis 2. The ordinance of Sabbath is found right here in Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Now, what's very particular about these three ordinances is that they precede the law that God gave Moses at Sinai, which means that they are not peculiar to the Jewish nation. They are binding on all mankind. They were given to Adam. And since he represented us in the garden, therefore they were given to all of us, both Jew and Gentile, Chinese, African, those living in 2020 BC and those living in 2020 AD. Those who violate these creational ordinances invite ruin in their lives. And we see this being played out in our country right now. The welfare state is a sad child of rejecting the creation ordinances of labor. And the embracing of the sexual revolution that we see today victimizes both women and children, and it defaces the image of man, and that is the fruit of rejecting the creation ordinance of marriage. But we also see that one cannot simply ignore the Sabbath ordinance without grave consequences. Then we have three test cases that prove this out. First, we have Israel itself. The Lord spoke a curse against Israel in Leviticus chapter 26, that if she rebelled against him, he would hand them over to the nations, and that their land would enjoy its Sabbaths. What happened? Israel rebelled. They neglected wholesale the worship of God. If we fast forward to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17, it says this: therefore, God brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. That's so vital to see. Why was Judah in captivity for exactly 70 years? The scripture gives us the answer. Because of their sin, the land had to observe an enforced accumulation of Sabbaths during the people's exile. In the most dramatic fashion, the law of Sabbath determined Israel's captivity. It wasn't just arbitrary. It was based on the fact that they had been doing this since the point of their existence. Now, if someone says, no, Israel wasn't put into captivity because Sabbath was a creation ordinance. Israel was put into captivity because the Sabbath was part of the Ten Commandments, which they ignored. I have three answers for that. First of all, I would ask, can't it be both? Isn't it possible that the Sabbath is both a creation ordinance and was put into the Ten Commandments? Secondly, I would just say that Israel knew of the Sabbath prior to the Ten Commandments. This is clear if you just compare Exodus 16 with Exodus 20. In Exodus 16, God was telling Israel to gather enough manna on the sixth day so that on the seventh day they could worship God and they wouldn't have to do any labor. But the Ten Commandments didn't come until four chapters later in Exodus chapter 20. They knew of the Sabbath before it was put in the law. In other words, God expected them to honor the Sabbath before the Ten Commandments were published. Third, my third answer. Non-Jewish nations have suffered greatly for ignoring the Sabbath. During the French Revolution, 1793 to 1805, which was essentially France's rejection of Protestantism, France had the great idea of establishing a 10-day week. Now, this lasted approximately 12 years, and this new week was designed in part to remove all religious and royal influences from their calendar. What happened? Well, they were forced to abandon it because the workers were completely exhausted, and because it threw their market into complete confusion because it wasn't aligned with the rhythms of trade that the rest of the world practiced. It's French Revolution. Later, Russia, called the Russian Experiment, 1929 to 1940, under the control of Stalin, eliminated the Sabbath in order to boost productivity for the nation. But they didn't make the same mistake as the French. Instead of a 10-day week, they thought, well, we'll do a 5-day week instead. That'll solve the problem. Now, this system was developed, and it gave every citizen a day off based on an assigned color. In 1929, it began as a 5-day week. In 1931, it changed to a 6-day week. But in 1940, it was dropped altogether. Why? Well, because the effect on social life was absolutely disastrous. Such a large segment of the country's population was at work at any given day. It separated families. So church members and mothers and fathers and wives and husbands were separated from each other because they had to work on a different color-coded day. It was the government's desire to control the calendar of its people. And every nation that has forsaken the Sabbath in such a way eventually falls into ruin. Isn't that an interesting fact of history? I found that extremely fascinating. Just like if you mess with labor, just like if you mess with marriage, ruin follows those things, so ruin follows this. That's our first point. 7-day week is not something that is explainable by nature, by the earth's rotation or the cycles of the moon. It's only explainable by divine revelation. The Sabbath was put into the very fabric of creation. It's binding for all nations for all times, and to alter it is to unravel society itself. Let's look at our second point, the Sabbath as the greatest gift. Please look with me again at our text. Two times we read in our passage that God rested. Verse 2, it says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested. Then again, at the end of verse 3, we read that God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, this word rested is where we get the word Sabbath. The Hebrew word is shavath. That is the verb form. When Moses placed it in the Ten Commandments, he made it a noun. He said, remember the Sabbath. But the point here is that God rested. That is, he sabbatized, as one author put it. Question is how do we understand God resting? It doesn't mean two things. First of all, it doesn't mean that God was tired. I remember being a young Christian at one point, and this other Christian man told me that God had put all of his effort into creating us, and so he was tired and that he needed to rest. I knew that he meant well, but he was wrong. If God needs a break, he's not God. And that's what the scripture says, Isaiah 40:28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. So no, God didn't need a rest because he was tired. Secondly, when it says that God rested, it doesn't mean that he ceased from all activity altogether. Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He denied that the Father had ceased from all work. In fact, if God were to cease from all work at any moment, all of existence would collapse into nothing. Jesus is the one who, Hebrews 1:3 says, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's holding us together right now, every moment. So no, God didn't cease from all activity when he rested. So what does it mean? Well, it means simply this, that he stopped producing new kinds of things, that the work of creation in the true and narrow sense of producing things out of nothing was over. As verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Yet, there is something that is implied, something else that's implied in this resting. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 31, verse 17. Exodus 31, verse 17. There's something else implied in this resting. Now here we're picking up. Moses is unpacking the stipulations of the Sabbath command to the people of Israel. And he says this in Exodus 31, 17. He says, it, that is the Sabbath, it is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Not only did God rest, but he was refreshed. What does that mean? I remember when I used to set tile. Some of you blue-collar workers can probably identify here. I would get done with this great big job, and I literally gave the finishing touches to it, and I stood back, and I beheld it. And I took a deep breath, and it was satisfaction. That's what's happening here. Do you see it everywhere in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? At the end of each day in creation, we read 6 times that God saw that it was good. And then at the end of the 6th day, we read in Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Why was it very good? Because he saw that the universe had fulfilled its purpose in displaying his greatness and his beauty and his power and his wisdom. And that beholding of his own glory was refreshing to God. That's why God made the cosmos and everything in it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The world, the universe, is the temple of God, as one author said it. And Psalm 29:9 says, and all in his temple cry glory. That's why God was refreshed. As he beheld what he made, he was satisfied. He took pleasure in it. God delights in his own glory. In other words, God is resting in himself. God is his own rest. And then Moses, back in Genesis 2, makes this incredible therefore statement. Please look again. Genesis chapter 2. He says in verse 2 that God rested on the seventh day. And then in verse 3 he says, so, that means therefore, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. In other words, because God rested, therefore he made this day holy and he blessed it. And it's vital to see here that God is not blessing the day and he's not making the day holy for his own purposes, for himself, but for man. Sinclair Ferguson says here that God had no need either to bless or sanctify a day for himself. What does he need a day for? He's eternal. That's right. He is eternal. God blessed the Sabbath and made it holy for man. That's what Jesus said in the New Testament. The Sabbath was made for man. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. And brothers and sisters, this is where I hope to absolutely ruin the way that you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I've heard it said, and no doubt I've said the same thing, that the climax of God's creation is the 6th day. When God created man. During the first 5 days, he created the vastness of the universe, but then he saved the crown of his creation for the 6th day, when he finally creates this one creature who is made in his own image. That's what Genesis 1:27 says, that God made man in his own image. And therefore, many of us have concluded on that account. Look, God didn't create man, his own image bearer, until the sixth day. The sixth day. Therefore, this must be the climax of the creation account. But let's consider that just for a moment. How does the sixth day end? Well, God gives humanity the cultural mandate. Verse 28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. Now that is an absolutely glorious mandate. But dear congregation, is that the great purpose of mankind? To not be uninterrupted, or to not be interrupted in our tilling of the ground? That we would just be forever slaves? If the climax of the creation account is day six, then mankind is in servitude. Endless slavery. Now the climax of the creation account is not the creation of man on the sixth day, but man in communion with God on the seventh day. Man is not the climax of creation. Sabbath is. That meaning man dwelling in the special presence of God. Dear congregation, that is the meaning of God blessing this day and making it holy. It's set apart from every other day for humanity to behold the person and works of God, to rest and be refreshed in his presence. It's the greatest privilege of being made a human being. It is creatures alone. It is human beings alone that are called friends of God in a way that no other creature can be called. Do you realize that it's worship that distinguishes man from animals? God gave us this day so that we could put aside all of our other normal activities and focus our attention solely on him. Now, no doubt, someone will say, but isn't every day a day that we are supposed to worship and glorify the Lord? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 10:31 say that whatever you do, do all for the glory of God? Isn't every day worship? How do we answer that? We say, of course, every day is supposed to be worship. But there's a difference. God appointed 6 days for our labor, and we are to worship him in and through our particular calling. But he gave us the Sabbath specifically so that all of those concerns could be laid aside and we could give him our concentrated devotion. Boys and girls, think of the special gift of the Sabbath in this way. What if you went to your daddy and said, Daddy, will you spend some time with me this week so that I know that you love me? What if your dad said, well, honey, I don't need to spend special time with you because I love you every day of the week. Would that convince you that he really loves you? Of course not. God gave us the Sabbath because he really does want to spend time with us. Imagine that, the God who made the billion, trillion stars in the observable universe, and he names them all by name, wants to spend time with you. He actually loves you. He actually delights in you. Zephaniah 3:17 says that he sings over you. He rejoices over you. And he wants to be able to do that in a concentrated way. What a blessing. Don't you realize that you're hungry for that type of love? That's what we are all hungry for in our lives every day. And now God is telling you, I'm giving you that day as a present. The culmination of creation is you coming into my presence and me pouring my love over you. Entering the house of God, to dwell with God, beholding him, glorying in him, enjoying him, is the story of the Bible. That's the very heart of the covenant, that God would dwell with us and we with him. That's our second point, that the Sabbath is the greatest gift in creation because it meets man's highest and best end, namely to dwell with God. And no human being can maintain his humanity apart from the presence of God. Do you notice how most of the world today is acting like animals? Why? Because they are devoid of that special presence of God. I don't have to convince you of this. Just turn on the news. Open up your news feed. The world aborted 42.4 million babies in 2019. 2019. Can you even fathom that number? We've lost our humanity because we've alienated ourselves from the presence of God. Let's look lastly at the Sabbath as a profound prophecy. Bring your mind again to what I have said so far about the Sabbath. The seventh day is not only the first day to be blessed, but it is also the first object ever to be set apart by God. And dear congregation, this isn't just some neat data point when it comes to the Sabbath, but it actually points to something incredibly profound. To show how profound it is, you must see that there are three uses of the word Sabbath in the Scripture. There's a temporal use of the word Sabbath, there's a spiritual use, and there's an eternal use. The temporal use of the word Sabbath is what we've been looking at thus far, that God set aside one day in seven to worship Him. In the New Testament, it's mostly called the Lord's Day. We're going to look at that in future weeks. That's the temporal use. The second use is the eternal use of the word Sabbath. It describes our future rest in heaven when we will be ushered into the very presence of God. Hebrews 4:9 says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." That's talking about future glory. But it's the spiritual use that demonstrates how profound the Sabbath is. Dear congregation, the Sabbath is a prophecy. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Here, Paul is writing against a faction that had infiltrated the church in Colossae. And they were ensnaring the church with all of these outward regulations. It was a self-made religion. And they were even using the Sabbath to enslave people. And this is what Paul says starting in verse 16. He tells the church, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." That's profound. Sabbath is a shadow. Christ is the substance. Let's just consider that for a moment. I remember the first time that I saw Paul's similar argument in Ephesians chapter 5 regarding marriage. He's talking about how husbands and wives are to relate to each other. And then he says, surprisingly, in verse 32, he says, "This mystery of marriage is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Marriage is a profound mystery. Why? Because it's a copy. It's not the original. The union of husband and wife is a copy of the union between Christ and the church. In other words, God created human marriage in order to teach us what true marriage is. The union that believers have with Jesus. That's why there won't be any human marriage in heaven, because we are brought to our real bridegroom. Now that is exactly how Paul is referring to the Sabbath here in Colossians 2. The Sabbath is a shadow. But what do you need to cast a shadow? Substance. Shadows don't come first, they come second. And Christ, the great Lord of the Sabbath has been standing from eternity, casting his shadow in time. And God instituted the Sabbath to tell a story about him. He is the true Sabbath. So when Jesus comes on the scene, what does he say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath. Learn from me, for I am lowly in heart and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. Dear congregation, isn't that what you need more than anything? Don't you need rest for your souls? If you have taken hold of Christ by faith, that rest is already yours. What greater rest could you possibly desire in the world? What greater rest could you possibly find for your soul? If you are in Christ, you no longer have to work to prove yourself. You no longer have to be a slave to sin and death and the devil. You no longer have to be tormented by a guilty conscience. You no longer have to worry about that great day of judgment. You no longer have to be concerned about how your life will turn out in this age. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has blotted out all your sins. He's redeemed your soul, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. And he was raised from the dead to demonstrate that the great work of your salvation has been finished. You now have the greatest possession in the world, forgiveness. You now have the greatest title in the world, child of God. You now have the greatest security in the world, the righteousness of Christ. You now have the greatest promise in the world, resurrection from the dead. You now have the greatest inheritance in the world, eternal life. You now have the greatest friend in the world, Jesus Christ himself. All these you possess in Christ, your true Sabbath. He is what the Sabbath points to. Dear friend, if you're here this morning and you've not taken hold of Christ by faith, you do not have this rest. Are you not weary? Do you not find that your soul is incurably thin and famished? Are you not exhausted of being a slave to sin? Come to Christ this morning. He invites you. He holds his arms open as it were through the scripture, and he speaks, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a promise. And God can never lie. Nothing else will bring you rest. That's our third point, that the Sabbath is a profound prophecy. Before the world ever fell into sin and death, God was already telling a story about his Son, the true Sabbath, where sinners could find rest for their souls. So let's just quickly apply this. And really what I'm aiming at here is kind of forecasting to you, the congregation, what we are aiming at in this series. First of all, God willing, at the end of this series, we're going to launch a Sunday night service. That is one of the things that we want to talk to you about at our next membership meeting on the last Sunday of this month. So if you're a member, please stay for that. We desire to hear from you. about what time this service would be best for you and your family. Also, if you have questions regarding anything in this series, please email me, because I would love to take the last sermon in particular to address particular problems or interpretations or concerns that you would have regarding the Sabbath. So that's the first thing. Secondly, we desire to help you see that Christian relationship and Christian fellowship depend largely on how you Sabbath. The connection between fellowship and the Sabbath is unmistakable in Scripture. In Hebrews 10, the apostle makes the corporate gathering of the saints the epicenter of community life. He says in verses 24 and 25, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." And then in Acts chapter 2, it's played out. The church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. That's an important juxtaposition. Teaching and fellowship, temple and home. That's not an accidental connection. It's a necessary one. True Christian fellowship hinges on how we treat the Lord's Day. It's where we come together. It's why we're here right now. Thirdly, we are aiming at destroying legalism and antinomianism when it comes to the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. The legalist wants to take a hold of the Sabbath. He wants to twist it. He wants to add unscriptural requirements so that the Sabbath is no longer a rest, but it's just another way to justify ourselves before God. But the antinomian, that means one who is against the law, will happily cast off the Sabbath altogether and say we have no obligation whatsoever. Both of those views are unbiblical. So we want to help show what the gospel says about the Sabbath. Fourthly, and lastly, we want to dismantle the great either-or that has often been set up in evangelicalism. Here it is. Either you see that Jesus is the true Sabbath, and now every day is alike with no distinction, or the Sabbath is still a special day of rest for God's people. But you can't believe both of those things. That's an either or. The Bible doesn't commit that type of fallacy. It is true that Jesus is our Sabbath, that he is our Emmanuel, that he is our God with us, that he is the place where we meet God, that he is the person in whom we have peace with God and rest with God. And it is true at the same time that God still gives us this precious day where we can gather together to commune with him. The Christian should be able to say two things. Number one, Jesus, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's no one I desire beside you. And how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing to joy to the living God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would touch this series, Lord, with your Holy Spirit in a special way, that we would see what the Lord's Day means for us today. That we would connect much of the calamity in the world to the neglect of it. That we would connect much of the hurried busyness and the chaos in our own lives to maybe a not serious understanding of it and a not serious practice of it. Lord, we pray that you would use this series to bring personal revival in the lives of your congregation and bring reformation again to this church. Lord, we desire to not say anything past what the Scripture says, so please guard our lips from doing that. but we also do not want to shrink back from anything the Scripture points us to. So prevent us from those errors. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, parents, please go ahead and get your children and the rest of the congregation. Let's just take a couple minutes just to meditate quietly on these words as the worship band comes up.
Thank you for listening to audio from The Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to meet with us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. Or for more information, please visit us on the web at thewellboise.com.